And we have just finished our first tour, first term of service in Argentina. We've been on the field for, actually on the field for 5 years. Technically, we've been back on back in the States for part of that, on furlough. But it's been a very rigorous, vigorous time of ministry for us. A lot of adjustments, a lot of things to get used to, and to learn. We have to learn every time we turn around. We're having to learn something new. So we felt like we've been doing the treadmill on the bottom of the learning curve for the last 5 years. And I think we're still going to have to do it even when we go back to Argentina. As Pastor Brad mentioned, there's prayer cards back on the table. Please pick one up. It does our hearts good to know that you're praying for us. Prayer is not something we take for granted. We know that there is efficacy in prayer. And if you believe that, you'll pray for your missionaries. And if you pray for us, we'd really appreciate it, because nothing that we can do in Argentina will be of any value if God's people are not asking God to bless it. And that's what we really need. So we'd appreciate that. How many of you are techies? I mean, you really like technology. None. Okay, good. It's my kind of people. Now, actually, I like technology. So, Pastor Brad, you should raise your hand. You know you're kind of a techie. Don't be shy. I like technology, but technology doesn't always like me. It's usually either the blessing or the bane of my life to have something technological to have to work on. And so if it goes right, everything's golden, right? But if it goes bad, it could be your worst day trying to fix a little dinky problem on a little piece of technology. When I was in Bible college, I couldn't type. I had to learn how to type when I was in Bible college. And I was 11 years out of high school when I went to Bible college. So here I am, compared to everybody else, an old-timer, trying to learn how to type. So Patty did most of my type. We got an electric typewriter, which is way too fast for me. She could type up my papers and do things like that. I wrote the papers, but she typed them. And so that we worked with that. When I went to seminary, her mother gave us an IBM computer. And that was in 1991, gave us a computer, had worked off a DOS program, the green screen and all the little letters and matrix printer and all that stuff, dot matrix printer. Thought that was pretty cool. That was a step up. But while I was using that in seminary, there were some guys that had these little things called, laptops. They had laptops, which scared the daylights out of me. But, man, they were good with them. They were singing their praises to me while I'm scribbling out my handwritten notes for seminary papers. These guys are cutting and pasting all over the place. But we took that big IBM computer with us in our first ministry to Hawaii back in 94. We bought our first one with Windows 95 on it. Little Acer computer. Thought it was the biggest and baddest thing that ever came into our home. I mean, that thing just screamed. Had color pictures on the screen and even had some free games on it. Things like it. You could do all kinds of crazy stuff. Had to learn how to use Windows. And man, I thought we were doing pretty good. I felt like we were on the cutting edge. Had a cell phone, big thing about the size of a shoe. So I thought we were doing pretty good. And we were. We were keeping pace. Even got some extra RAM for our computer. Had learned what that was. We put it in. Her father put it into our computer. So we were keeping pace with technology. But it didn't take very long. And the pace of technology does not just go one step at a time. It grows exponentially. So what used to take 10 years for progress then took 5, then took a year, and then now, months at a time to try to keep up with technology is really a hard thing to do, and it changes all the time. How many of you would agree with that? Technology is just awful. It just changes so fast. You feel like you become adept only to find out 3 weeks later that you're way behind in the class. So that's technology. But for us, one constant that has never changed in 2,000 years is the role of the church in the world. It's very simple. We really have only one task. Now, granted, our task has complexities to it. In our ministries, we have complexities in our ministries, and sometimes our lives are conducive to more complexities that we need to apply our our biblical mandate to. But the mandate of the church has never changed. It's always been the same. To take the gospel of Jesus Christ to the unsaved world. To share the redemption of Jesus with people who do not know Jesus. To give the gospel to people who are not saved. That is our mission, and it has remained constant for the last 2,000 years. It hasn't changed, nor will it change. I do not think there's any scripture that has come down since the mandate that Jesus gave us that corrected that original mandate or changed it so that we have something else that's more important to us. Now, our purpose in life is to bring glory to God, but the means of bringing glory to God in the last two millennia is to take the gospel into the world and make disciples. There's nothing else, right? So we're either doing it or we're in some ways supporting that role with the things we do, either our jobs or our gifts and abilities, whatever it is we do, we are in a support role of seeing to it that the gospel goes out into the world. Until when? Until he comes back. When he comes back, when he retrieves us, when he takes us to be with him, then we can say, we're done. But until then, we're not done, are we? We're not done. We still have work to do. But there was a time in the church, right at the very beginning, in fact, just before the church became the church, when a huge change was going to take place among the followers of God. I mean, a monumental, total paradigm shift for the activities of the followers of God. And that was that last period of time, just before Christ, at the time that Christ was crucified, buried, resurrected, and then ascended into heaven, the whole economy of God's work was going to change. Now, Jesus spent 3 years, more or less, with 12 and beyond disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel to them and teaching them the things that concerned himself and the kingdom that he was to be the king of. And he was preaching it to a generation of Israelites who were stacked up on top of previous generations of Israelites who all anticipated one thing. And what was that? That was the coming earthly millennial kingdom. They didn't call it the millennial kingdom, but the earthly kingdom that was promised to the nation of Israel and was awaiting the Messiah to bring it to pass. That's what they were waiting for. And so in one form or another, since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's been that promise that one day God was going to send a Redeemer to save mankind and to undo the damage done by the entrance of sin into the world. And then that promise from chapter 3, verse 15 was refined until you come down to the nation of Israel, down to the people of Judah, down to the servant David, and one day his progeny will sit upon his throne and rule in the kingdom. Right? We're familiar with that, aren't we? That was the expectation of every generation of Israelites since those promises became recorded for us in the Word of God. And that was the promise that the disciples were anticipating throughout their time with him when he traveled with them, when he preached and when he taught. That's what they were expecting him to do. They were watching what he was doing. They were hearing his sermons, his speeches, and watching the works that he did, the miracles, and in the backs of their minds saying, this is the Messiah. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he's the one that's going to sit upon the throne. That's what they were waiting for. I don't think we can, in our generations, really sense that anticipation that they had in their generation. I don't think we have any concept of what that was like for them. Not only to have those expectations, but to be on the cusp of seeing those expectations realized in their day. Fantastic. So they're already counting inventory, you know, getting that seat next to Jesus in the kingdom. They're already thinking ahead. Man, this is going to be so great. He's here, and there's going to be a kingdom. But we know that that's not what was on the agenda at this time for the disciples. In the Gospel of John, I love John's Gospel. for a lot of different reasons. But I love especially the fact that we have recorded in from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 17 and into chapter 18, the last night that Jesus spent with his disciples. The last night. You got a whole gospel here, and you have almost a little bit more than a quarter of the gospel that focus on one night. That night is significant because it's just before it's the night that he's going to be arrested. And that's going to set in motion his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, and his burial. And this was not the night that these disciples were expecting, but it was the one that Jesus had anticipated. In chapter 13, it starts out, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world." By the way, he knew this, but his disciples weren't beknowing this. The disciples every time Jesus shared with them this little scenario, just went right over their heads, right? They didn't get it. Kingdom. Jesus, Son of David, on the throne. That's what they were thinking. But Jesus, when he knew that his hour should come, that he should depart out of the world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so from chapter 13 all the way to the end of this night, Jesus' task was to prepare his disciples in principles, prepare his disciples for the changes that were coming. And these are monumental changes. Changes they were not expecting, changes they never could have anticipated, at least not with their state of mind at the time. But they were things that he was going to teach them to try to rearrange the way that they thought and oriented their lives, things that they were going to have to get used to thinking about, ways that they were going to relate to him, ways that they were going to relate to the world. It's going to change. Instead of it being the children of Israel, of the 12 tribes of Israel, focusing all the attention on the on the temple and Jerusalem, waiting for the king, now their outlook was going to be much broader. In fact, it's going to be the dispersion from Israel is going to be forced upon them so that they could go out into the world. Well, they're not anticipating this, so Jesus is now going to teach them. And there are, all through this passage are principles that helped to reinforce for the disciples things that they needed to grasp and hang on to, which most of them weren't really going to appreciate until after Jesus was ascended into heaven. But in chapter 15, I think there are three important relationships, three key relationships, really, that establish their entire orientation relationally with the world around them. And I want to, there's three of them. I'm going to mention two, and I'm going to focus on the last one. Three important relationships, three key relationships that the disciples are going to reorient their lives around. The very first relationship is the relationship that they have with God. That is the number one relationship that all believers from all time have. The number one relationship in our lives is our relationship with God. If you have that relationship, you have life. If you don't have that relationship, you do not have life. And that's why it's so important. And Jesus starts off using a metaphor. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." He's the worker. He's the one that does the work on the vine. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch in me that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit." And then he dropped down to verse 8. He said, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples." So the number one relationship that we have in all of life is our relationship with God. And that relationship is characterized by fruitfulness. Now, you can read the rest of Scripture, and especially all through Scripture, and you can find out what does a fruitful relationship with God look like. Well, it's putting off the old man, putting on the new, fruits of the Spirit, the mission, all these different things. That's the fruit that should evidence our relationship with God. If we don't have it, then there is no relationship. We don't have fruit in our lives, and there is no relationship with God. Now, he describes it slightly differently. He said, "Every branch of me that bears not fruit, he purges it." In other words, he cleans it out, or every branch, he takes it away. He says it does not bear fruit, he takes it away. And really, he sums it up in another verse where he says it's really worthless. We're not talking about non-fruit bearing. I'm just mentioning to you that if somebody claims to be a believer, but there's no evidence of it in their lives, not even a little bit, then there's no relationship there. And he says there in three places, he says, every branch of me that bears fruit, just bears any, doesn't say any amount, but bears fruit, good. He's purges it that it might bear more fruit, so that eventually it bears much fruit. So fruit, more fruit, much fruit, it's a process, but it's fruit bearing. So our number one relationship in all of life is our relationship with God. And if we have a relationship, it's characterized by fruitfulness. We're in the process of bearing much fruit. The second relationship is a little bit different, and he doesn't use the words that we would use today. But what he says in verse 9, he says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. Now, when he speaks of you, he's talking primarily to whom? His disciples. Who were the disciples going to be the very first members of about 50 days from now then? Be the first members of the church. You. He says, as the Father loved me, so I have loved you. And then he says, continue in my love. He says in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And verse 12, this is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. So the second most important relationship involves the disciples, or we would put it in our day, we say the church, the true believers of Christ, the church, the born-again people. That's our second most important relationship in all of this world. It's a relationship of the people that are part of the body of Christ. And that relationship is characterized by love. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. In chapter 13, verse 35, says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love towards one another. It is the defining characteristic of God's people towards one another, is the love that they have. And it is the thing that characterizes the true believers. If he says in verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. It is our testimony to the world that we are followers, not because we sing songs every Sunday, not because we tote a Bible to work every Sunday. The way that we know that we are the church and we are his disciples, in Jesus' words, is that if you have love towards one another. Brethren, when you look to the left and to the right, behind and front, if that person is a true believer, listen, you're going to spend eternity with them. You are part of the body of Christ, of which he is the head. So there is a spiritual unity that we enjoy and have enjoyed with believers of all time. We are the body of Christ, and we are to love one another. I sometimes joke around and say, well, it doesn't say we have to like each other, because sometimes we can be kind of cocklebur-ish. Anybody know what a cocklebur is? Got to have enough farmers around here know what a cocklebur is. But a cocklebur is an uncomfortable little burr that gets in your socks when you walk through a cotton field, I know, a soybean field. And they're very uncomfortable. Sometimes Christians can be cocklebur-ish. But you can still love a cocklebur. Maybe not a cocklebur, but you can love another Christian, right? It's not optional, friends. It's for real. We need to love one another. And John, in his first epistle, back in the back of the Bible, describes what that love looks like. Jesus says, he said, greater love has no man than this, that a man laid down his life for his friends, right? That's great love. And I don't think you have to die to show your love. I think you can live to show your love for the brethren. So our number one relationship is our relationship with God. That's characterized by what? By fruit, or to be fruit-bearing. Our second most important relationship in all of life, and by the way, it is more important than your relationship with your family, your unsaved friends, your workmates. Those relationships are important, but you're not going to spend eternity with people who are not saved, are you? You're not. You are going to spend eternity with people who are saved, and that relationship is the most important, second most important to your life, and that is your relationship with the church. Now, we come to the last relationship, and it's all that's left. And first three words of verse 18 said, if the world, So he's talking about a relationship with God. He talks about a relationship within the church among believers. Now he talks about the world. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Well, that's no problem. I just will stay away from the world. Well, in Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 15, one of my two least favorite verses in the Bible, he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's the reason why I don't like this verse. He didn't pray that he would take us out of the world. I wish he had. Wouldn't that be great? You get saved, get converted, whoosh, up you go, right up into heaven, and you don't have to mess around with this world at all. But he said, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And then he says, verse 18, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Aha. So it wasn't Jesus' intention to take us out of the world, but to send us into the world, just like the Father sent him into the world. The Father sent the Son into the world to do something, to speak for the truth, to tell the truth, to represent God, to be a representative of the truths of God's word. God sent the Father sent Jesus into the world to do that, and also to give his life as an atonement for sin. And Jesus said, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And that means that this third relationship, our relationship to the world, and the world is everybody outside of the church. If they're not a believer, then they're part of the world. That relationship is characterized by mission. We have a mission. We have been left here to do something. And Jesus didn't say, I'm sending a few of these out. The rest of them can do whatever they want, but I'm sending a few of them out, so leave them here. He just said, as you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And that's in anticipation, not only of what these apostles were going to do, but what those who followed them were going to do. He mentions a little bit later in the chapter. So the church for the last 2,000 years has had a mission. And that's spelled out for us in Matthew chapter 28, isn't it? Go into all the world. Well, we have a mission to the world. But in this passage, Jesus gives us a little bit more information that I want to address this morning. And the first, that was an introduction. Don't you hate that? Got 5 minutes left and that's just the introduction. No, kidding. Not kidding that it's not an introduction, but I think we can move on. Verse 18. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. We have a mission to the world, but that mission is hindered by the hatred of the world towards God's people. By the way, it's going to be the hatred of the world towards you. The world, the unsaved world, they are not our friends. Well, some of them are our friends. We have friends that are... Anybody here have friends that are not believers? I do. I know people that aren't saved. I have family members that don't believe in the Lord. And I have a mission to them. Just like Jesus had a mission, he's given us a mission. But he says that your ministry, your mission to the world is going to be hindered because the world is going to hate you. But understand, he says, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So that's our precedent. That's our example. That they hated the Lord Jesus, and they're going to hate us too. And now you might say that, I've got some friends, and they're not such bad people. They're pretty nice people. They don't do a lot of bad things. And we get along. You know, we can talk about sports and farming and a whole bunch of other things, hunting. And, you know, we get along fine. They don't hate me because I go to church. Well, they won't hate you until you start mentioning to them the things that you believe, things that you hold to. The message that you carry to the world, that Jesus died, was buried, and was rose again on the third day so that they could be saved. As soon as you start talking to them the gospel, Well, look what it says in here. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world doesn't like us, didn't like Jesus, and doesn't like us because we are from different worlds. We have a different world view. We look at life differently. We look at our origins differently. We look at our future differently. We look at our lives now, our purpose for living, our who we are, what we are. We have different values. We have a different world view. And as soon as you start talking, now 100 years ago, 50 years ago, that wasn't always such a problem because the values of the world around us and our culture are very similar to the values that we hold in Scripture. You know, be nice, do good things, you know, don't lie, stuff like that. Probably even a more entrenched Judeo-Christian ethic and all that. But nowadays, there has been such a departure from the moorings of our society that the moral moorings that they used to, I mean, the ship used to be pretty close to the dock, but now it's way apart. And so now our values, the things we believe, are in stark contrast to a lot of the people, not everybody, but to a lot of the people that are around us. And when you address that, they're not going to like you. He said, remember the word, verse 20, that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, and they did, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will also keep yours. But all these things will they do for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. And so in those two verses, he's saying they're going to hate you because of your identity with me. Your value system, your being pulled out of the world, your difference from the rest of them, that's going to cause him not to like you. And the fact that you are identified with me, that's going to cause him not to like you. And, you know, you can be anything you want. But if you're a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, man, oh, man, that causes the ire of a lot of people around us. And he says in verse 22 also, if I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. So in other words, he was addressing the issue of sin. He said, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. So he says, I told them things. I told them the truth. And that's our responsibility as well, to tell people the truth. When we're sharing the gospel, one of the essential components of the gospel is to address sin. I was a sinner, still am, saved by grace, but I was a sinner. Before I became a believer, I didn't want anybody to tell me that I was a sinner. And probably most of you did not either. Even as I mentioned it here this morning, you think I'm calling you a sinner, and you're already starting to get riled up in your heart. You're thinking, I'm not that bad. I'm not. I don't do the things that people I know do. I'm not that bad. And that's just natural to humans, right? It's even natural to believers. Believers don't like to have sins brought to their attention, but unbelievers especially. And no matter how nice people are, once you mention that, the fangs and the claws come out, and the best people you know, your best friends, you start telling them that they're sinners, and if they're not ready to listen to that, they're going to hate you. Don't bring that up. I don't want to hear that. That's just your religious foolishness. I don't want to hear that. Don't talk to me about that. And so people hate us because we're not like them. They hate us because of our identity with Christ. They hate us because we have to talk about sin sometimes. And people don't like that. And so they react to it. They hate us. I don't know about you, but I don't like to be hated. I really, really don't. I like to get along with people. I always feel bad if people tell me, I don't like you. You know, it hurts my feelings. And I don't mean that joking. It really does hurt my feelings when people say they don't like me. And so it's hard, you know, to be telling them a message that make them respond to me like that. Well, I don't like what you're saying. I don't like you. I hate your guts. And so when we hear that enough times, we respond in one of two ways. Either we respond in kind. So when they get mad at us, we get mad at them. They yell at us, we yell back at them. They beat us with a world baton, and we beat them with a gospel baton. But we respond in kind. We become belligerent sometimes and bully people into heaven, right? We're going to win this argument one way or the other. And as much as I appreciate the enthusiasm, that's not the right way to do it. The other response is to withdraw. If that's how the world's going to treat me, then I'm not going to say anything to them. I'm just going to go to church, read my Bible, pray, sing songs, and I'll never stick my neck out there and let some unbeliever chomp on it again. That's a response that many of us take, right? I'm not going to do that anymore. And that's wrong. That's not the response. But that's difficult. That's one of the difficulties about our mission to the world. It is hindered by the hatred of the world towards us as we are representative of Christ. But then he says later, he says, our ministry, while it is hindered by the hatred of the world, it is also helped by God's Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse, after he gives him this good news, verse 25, but this cometh to pass that the word that might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify of me. Chapter 16, verse 7 said, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So while the world hates us, listen, the Holy Spirit helps us. Have you ever gotten into a gospel debate with somebody and you feel like you have to be the winner of the argument, the winner of the conversation? You have to be the smartest one in the room to give the best answers, to know how to answer every question that an unbeliever throws at you. You ever feel that pressure sometimes? Well, listen, and sometimes because we're not the smartest person in the room, we feel like, I can't talk to them about the Lord. You know, they know so many things. They ask so many hard questions, and I just can't talk to them about the Lord. Well, listen, it's not you that has to do the convincing. It's not you that has to do that. Whose job is it? It is the role of the Holy Spirit to change their minds, to penetrate their sin nature, to get to their heart and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, certainly, he will use you. He will use your use of Scripture. He'll use your testimony. He'll use your desire to reach out to people and touch their lives with the gospel. But at the end of the day, it is the Holy Spirit that does the work. And I don't know about you, but that gives me comfort. When I walk into a group of people and I feel tasked to say something about the Lord, while I am a little bit nervous because I'm afraid of the reaction that I'm going to get from them, I am encouraged by the fact that God's Spirit, who dwells in me, who works through me, will work in their hearts to convince them and convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment. So it's not my responsibility. And boy, isn't that a weight off our shoulders? When you feel like you're responsible for every decision that a person makes for the Lord and feel like such a failure because they don't respond correctly and feel so discouraged because they hate you and they react badly to you, we can come away from every situation confident that the God's Spirit, while I may walk away from the conversation, God's Spirit is still there working in their hearts. And just like one day your eyes were open to the truth of the gospel, their eyes have to be opened by God's Spirit to do the same thing. And it's just as convincing, isn't it? You don't have to bear that responsibility. You are just responsibility to take on the mission, to go out there and talk to people and share Christ with them and rest confident that God's Spirit will work through you. So we have a relationship with God. It's characterized by fruitfulness. We have a relationship with the church, and that's characterized by love. And those are two great studies in themselves. But we have a relationship with the world, and it is characterized by mission. We have a responsibility, all of us, in one capacity or another, have a responsibility to go into the world and make disciples. Simple as that. It's as simple as that. They're not going to like you. They're going to hate you. But we're in good company there because they hated Jesus too. But we have the confidence that God's Spirit, the Comforter, will work through us and do the thing that God sent us out there to do. He will make it happen. Just like it happened with us. And like it'll happen to the next generation that comes to know the Lord. Amen. Father, we thank you for this encouragement. We thank you, Lord, that you still are working in this world. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it. Sometimes it seems like the world has really lost its way. And of course, we know that is true. But we believe that it is our responsibility to take the message of the gospel into the world, whether it be to our next door neighbor, to our family, to people we work with, or go some other place around the world. That's our job. That's our mission. Will you help us and encourage us in this? Help us to be vigorous in our outreach ministry. Help us to be faithful, to take the gospel, to work up relationships, to build bridges with people for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of your name. And I pray, Father, that you'll encourage us to do that. And Lord, pray that you put your blessing upon this church, that you keep your hand upon it. Use this ministry, Liberty Baptist Church, to bring the gospel and continue to do so faithfully here at Antigo. Just bless them and keep them. And Father, we'll look to you for the fruit of it. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name.